We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 976 in the Pew Bible, or if you have your own Bible there or a device, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. This is going to be the text that we'll look at this morning as we talk about sin and suffering and brokenness. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for showing us mercy. We are sinners by nature and by choice, each one of us. The only reason that we're able to stand here and to look to you and to have hope for this life and hope for the life after, for eternal life, is because you showed your mercy to us. You showed your grace to us, and you pursued us from heaven on high, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, that the righteous might become unrighteous, that the unrighteous might become righteous. The great exchange. So God, we thank you for showing mercy. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to God, and we pray that you would teach us now from your word, that you would cut us deep, that we would repent of our sin, that we would acknowledge our folly, and that we would proclaim your goodness. Lord, incline our hearts to repent. As Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of repentance. So God, we repent. There's things in our mind right now that would come into our mind that we would think about even today possibly in this past week that each one of us must repent of. Lord, we repent of those things. And there's things that don't come to mind because we're so entangled in our sin that we can't even see it all clearly. And so we repent, as David tells us to in Psalm 19, of our hidden sins, of our unintentional sins, of the sins that we don't even see or know. We repent of them, and Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you show us, and we pray that you would have your way among us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. A few years ago, my wife Brittany and I were in Romania on a youth mission trip, and it happened to fall over our anniversary. So we were with a group of students up in the Transylvanian Mountains. We stopped by Dracula's Castle, actually. It's not that impressive. It sounds cool, right? Dracula's Castle. You think, this is going to be awesome. You walk in, and it's like sheetrocked walls. What? Dracula's Castle? Sheetrocked walls? So we're on our way up to the Transylvanian Mountains. We get there, and we're out with all these American youth and also Romanian youth. We had a sister church there in Romania. And so we got together. We went up to the mountains and had this camp together. And our anniversary fell over this camp time. And the pastor, the Romanian pastor that we were working with, knew it was our anniversary. So he had made this great gesture to get a little bed and breakfast about half a mile from the camp that the whole youth group was at. He got a bed and breakfast for Brittany and I to enjoy on the night of our anniversary. So we're with the students all day. We're doing the camp. And then dinner time rolls around. And he says, "You guys aren't eating dinner with us. You're going to go to this bed and breakfast. You're going to have dinner there, sleep there. They'll feed you breakfast there. You can get away from all of this chaotic youth ministry stuff for the night. Go enjoy yourselves." Great gesture from Christy, the pastor in Romania. And so we head over to this bed and breakfast. We walk in, and there's Bogdan, Valentin, and Victoria sitting there kind of in this entryway bar area. We didn't know what to expect. We're in Romania. Don't speak the language. Don't speak Romanian. Thankfully, quite a few Romanians speak English fairly well. But we walk in not knowing what to expect. And here's three Romanians sitting there, drinking, smoking, hanging out. Super friendly, glad to see us. They welcomed us in. And so Brittany and I have in our mind, okay, we'll talk with them for a few minutes and then we'll go and do our own thing. They insist that we sit down with them and hang out with them. And Bogdan is a big dude. His hair goes down his back. He's got a beard. He's ripped. And I'm thinking, this guy's staying in the same bed and breakfast as us. He's going to kill me tonight. I'm terrified of Bogdan. He's huge, and they're like, come and sit and hang out with us. And I'm like, they speak broken English. We don't speak Romanian. What are we going to do here? This guy's probably going to kill me tonight. I better at least be nice to him for a few minutes. So we sat down to talk with them. Ended up being a four-hour conversation. Just an amazing time with these three Romanians. Bogdan was a mountain man. Victoria was kind of a traveler. She traveled all around Europe. And then Valentin ran the bed and breakfast that we were staying at. Sat there for 4 hours, laughing together, sharing stories, identifying common bonds and joys that we had as human beings. Amazing time, one of our favorite memories. If you've ever traveled, you've probably had an experience similar to that, haven't you? You go halfway across the world, you're not sure what to think culturally and about the people, and then you realize, oh, the people there are people. They like their family. They like food. They like mountains. They like sunsets. They like sunrises. They're people. And so we have this common bond experience. You don't even need to travel to get this, right? As America, as diversity has grown here in America, we have a couple thousand Somalis here in St. Louis Park. So you don't need to travel to connect with someone who's from a different culture than you. There's a Somali family that lives on my block. We don't need to travel to get a cultural experience. And as you connect cross-culturally, you realize that there's common bonds that tie people together. We all eat, we all sleep, we all hope the best for our children. We all enjoy weddings, we all dream of a better future. We all love deeply and we all crave community. So what Brittany and I took away from our time with Bogdan and Victoria and Valentin, that they were this little community, they were high school friends that were reconnecting and they welcomed us into their community for 4 hours. They craved community. These common bonds are ringing affirmations that we were made for good. And the good that we experience in this life gives evidence to God's word in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 33. It is very good. God created the world and everything that inhabits it and created man and woman in his image. And God said, it is very good. I think all of us have experienced that, haven't we? You've experienced the good things of life, the things that your soul longs for, and little tastes of the goodness and the glory of God. And it proves God's word is true. He created, he sat back, and he said, it is good. But as that video depicted, our common experiences also include heart-wrenching pain and agony, doesn't it? There's wars and rumors of wars and premature death of children or family members. Or division in families, division in groups of friends, abuse of children. These heart-wrenching, horrific things that we can't grasp why they happen. We can't wrap our arms around it, and we think, what is all of this? These are ringing affirmations that something has gone terribly wrong. So while our world has ringing affirmations that God, in fact, created everything as good, there's also many affirmations, many, many evidences that something went terribly wrong. All of the pain, the suffering, the trials, they prove God's word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 as true. When he tells Adam, I've put a tree in the garden, and you're able to do everything. God was so liberal with Adam. He created Adam, and he said, do whatever you want. God's a liberal God in that sense. He says, do whatever you want. Don't eat of that tree. That's it. One restriction on his creation. Don't eat of that tree. He says, if you do eat of that tree, for on the day you eat of that tree, you will know good from evil and you will die. Death will enter the equation. And in our human experience proves that to be true, doesn't it? God's word, in fact, is true. And each one of us can testify to it because we experience death. We experience death of good relationships. We experience physical death, but we also experience death in all the, I mean, turn on the news, death around the world. In your own relationships, you've had death in relational connection with others. Spiritual death. We're plagued by death. Daniel Miglore, a Princeton professor, has said this. He said, "We human beings are a mystery to ourselves. We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility, free and in bondage, the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, Ruth and Jezebel." We are a perplexing breed, aren't we? What accounts for the many similarities that we have as mankind around the world? Similar joys, similar longings, yet the existence of suffering and hate. The ability that all of us have to love and to hate simultaneously. What accounts for this? Sin. It's a worldwide experience. It's something that bonds us to one another for worse. Sin. No matter what culture you're in, no matter who you talk to, they've felt the effects of sin. Either their own sin or someone else's sin. We've all felt the effects of both. Article 3 in our statement of faith captures the reality that we have to simultaneously love and hate at the same time pretty well. It says this. This is our official belief as a church on the human condition or sin. It says, we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. This is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to study in depth this morning. You can look there for it yourself. This is what we believe. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. So we're in a 10-week series on convictions, using our statement of faith as a guideline to study Scripture to see where our convictions come. I'm not preaching the statement of faith, so I'm not preaching that statement, but we're using that to give us categories, to give us kind of systematic theological topics to talk about. My prayer that as we do this is that our theology, so theology means study of God. My prayer is that theology would result in doxology, which is praise of God. When I first started getting into ministry, I thought theology didn't matter. I thought, let's just love people, and that's good enough. And then I started to realize, someone told me, well, theology is just studying God. Isn't that what you do when you read your Bible? Don't you want to learn more about this God that you worship? And I thought, well, yeah, in fact, I do. And I heard someone say this quote, theology is the study of God, which should result in doxology, our praise of God. So as we study God, our hearts should be enlightened with passion and love and dedication to him. And I thought, yes, I do want to become a theologian now. I want to study God so that I know God, so that I can worship God. So my prayer and hope for this series as we go through our convictions is that our theological study of our convictions would result in doxology, in the praise and the worship of the God who created us. But we're not going to preach the statement. So what we're doing is looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at it again and look at verses 1 through 3 and allow God's authoritative word. Last week was about the Bible. Our conviction is that the Bible is authoritative. So this morning, let's look at his word and allow his authoritative word to inform us about sin. There's a lot of theories in the world about why things are the way that they are, but we say as a church that we believe God's word is authoritative and gives us understanding of why things are the way that they are. So let's look at it this morning. Let that inform us about sin. Sin is the deadly foe that you and I are far too friendly with. Let's see what Paul says here again, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What an encouraging passage this morning, huh? Welcome to church. Makes me think of the Hoosiers song, what's the name of the song? I'm drawing a blank. Take Me to Church. Some of you are probably very familiar with the song. Some of you may not be so familiar with it. It was number one the last couple of years in 15 different countries around the world. The title is Take Me to Church. And here's part of the lyrics from it. It says, "Take me to church. I'll tell you my sins so you can sharpen your knife." The lyrics, the idea behind this song that was number one in 15 different countries. So this is an anthem of our world. Our world thinks that you go to church and you confess your sins so that someone can cut you, so that someone can use your sins against you to feel better about themselves. Hoosier, the writer of this song, is a Irish Catholic who is wrestling with the Irish Catholic Church and particularly their stance on homosexuality. This music video went viral, and it shows a homosexual couple struggling to find acceptance for their relationship. And it went viral because people were identifying with it. They were seeing this simultaneous reality that people have to both love and to hate. And he says, "Take me to church," facetiously. We had it on the radio once, and then I heard Avery sing, and I'm like, oh, this is giving her such a horrible picture of what the church is. We don't talk about our sins so that we can put one another down and make ourselves feel better, so we had to change the station. But why did this song take off? Because it connects with, it identifies with the human experience, the human heart. Number one in 15 different countries. It identifies with our experience that we have the capability to both love and to hate. Take me to church, I'll tell you my sins so you can sharpen your knife. It's coming from this perspective of the church claims to have some type of moral majority or moral high ground, and there's an attitude that is sometimes picked up by those who aren't among us, where they feel that churches and people in the church condescendingly communicate to them, you better come here and get better like we're better, and we'll help you do that. Come and tell us your sins. And their perception isn't that it's so that there can be healing and restoration, wholeness and shalom. It's so that we can feel better about ourselves because we're not as bad as you. That's the perception. Now, this condemnation of the church isn't entirely fair. Some of the best, most loving, most patient, most kind, most non-judgmental people that I know are in this church and are in many churches that I've been a part of. Some of the most godly, loving, non-judgmental people that I know are in the church. So thank you for representing Christ well. This perspective isn't entirely fair, but to be sure it is there. The truth remains that many Christians and churches scream judgment louder than we scream Jesus. Maybe it's intentional with some, maybe it's unintentional, but what people perceive is judgment. We read a passage like this and say, death, trespass, sin, how dare you, world? You're awful. You better come to church and get better like us. And people feel this, and so you have a song like this take off that's basically putting down the church. Look at verse 3 again. It says, among whom, so remember he's talking about death, about sin, and Paul says, among whom we all once lived. So people in the church have no grounds. We have no moral high ground. We have no place to come at this saying, well, the world is down here and us Christians are up here and we've attained some higher level of morality, so shame on the world. You better come here and get your life cleaned up and fixed up. Paul says, all of us on level ground at the foot of the cross, there is no moral high ground for the church or for the religious folk to stand on. Dead, death, trespass, disobedience, all of us. Mankind is broken. God's intended purposes for mankind was broken by sin. And as our statement says, we're sinners by nature and choice, each one of us. So as we approach this topic of sin, as we look at sin, let's remember where we came from. Let's remember our roots. Let's remember our heritage. Let's remember our genetics. Sin. Our statement says, in union with Adam, we're united with Adam. Because of his sin, we were born into sin. We were born as sinners, but we also chose to sin, each one of us. And sin is so deeply worked into us that it's this entanglement that we're trapped in. So as we talk about sin, just from the get-go, we need to make sure that we drop the attitude that we've cleaned ourselves up, and now the people who aren't here among us, the people who are living around us, the people who are at home watching their TV right now, the people who are sleeping off their hangover, those are the sinners and we're a little bit better than them. We need to drop that. That's not what Scripture is saying. It gives us a radically different picture. It says all of us on level ground, the only moral high ground is the hill upon which the cross was on that Jesus was crucified on. That's the only moral high ground. We can only find morality, forgiveness, and grace in Jesus Christ. As we talk about sin this morning, I just want to look at seven words specifically here in this passage that kind of help us better understand the depth of our depravity. When we've been around the church for quite a while, it's easy for us to forget how needy we are on Christ. Because we can clean ourselves up on the outside a little bit, can't we? We can make ourselves look better than the non-believing world because we're able to understand the biblical morals and values and at least pretend like we care about them when we're in front of other people. We forget how needy we are on Jesus Christ. So let's look at these seven words, and I want the reality of sin to sink into each of us today. Some of you think that you forgot that you're a sinner. Some of you probably think that you're not that bad of a sinner anymore. The most godly people that I've met in my life are those who think they're the worst of sinners. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, said, "I'm the chief of sinners." So if you're sitting here hearing this message about sin thinking, "Oh, it's good that those people are hearing about this," you're the one who needs to hear this. Sin is deep within us. It's affected us. It's broken us. It's torn us apart. It's caused the world to think that the church is a bunch of judgmental hypocrites because some of us aren't willing to admit that we're judgmental hypocrites because our sin has so entangled us that we think we're not. But we are. We're saved by Jesus Christ. All right, so seven words. First one, dead. Dead. That's the Greek word for dead. What does it mean? It means having one soul. This is from the Keyword Study Bible. Having one soul separate from the enlivening influence of the divine light in the Spirit, as a dead body is from those of the material light and air, and consequently having no hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, that's where you are today. If you are a Christian, that's where you were. Dead. Having no hope of eternal life. Paul says it, and you were dead. Remember your history. Remember where you came from. You were dead. This is precisely what God meant when he warned Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, 17, don't eat of that tree or you will die. Adam and Eve didn't die physically that day, but the death toll on the physical clock began to tick. They weren't intended to die. They died spiritually that day. Remember when, and you can read this on your own, Genesis chapter 3, they were removed from the garden. God gave the warning to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 saying, don't eat from this or you will die. Do anything you want in all of my creation except for eat this. What did they do? They ate it. They died spiritually. Spiritual separation from God. They were sent out of the garden, out of the paradise that God had created. Their death clock began to tick. If any of you are fishermen and you keep fish, the moment you put that fish on the stringer, that thing's headed towards death. I've tried many times to take fish off of a stringer after keeping them on for a while and let them swim free because I decided there was more than I could eat or I just didn't want to go through the work of cleaning that fish, but that thing starts to die. This is what God says. As soon as you eat of that tree, the death clock begins to tick. Your body, your created body is headed towards death. All of us can testify to it. Have you ever known anyone who's conquered death other than Jesus? Nope. Death is a sure reality for each one of us. Death and taxes, right? There's one other thing that they throw in there, but I forgot what that one is. From Genesis chapter 3 then, in this book, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, the entire book is filled with hatred, with death, with murder, with adultery, with war, with selfish and prideful people. Enjoy reading this. It's filled with messed up people and situations because sin entered the world and broke what God had intended, death. Now, it's important for us to remember as we talk about sin that sin wasn't the original state in which God created us in, right? As I began by saying that we all have experienced good, we've all experienced joy, we've all experienced things that bond people together. It's this echo of eternity, this reality that we were created for good. Look at Genesis chapter 1, right towards the front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 26 through 31. And remember, this is God's original intent, God's creation for us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is of the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God said, "Everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." God created good. We weren't afraid of spiders before the fall. Look at that. We had dominion over the creeping things, and now we run and hide and recoil from spiders, a result of sin. At least I do. I'm terrified of spiders. Hate those things. This is God's original intent for us. He created us good, to experience good. The application of this is that all of human life is sacred. We celebrated Sanctity of Human Life a few weeks back because this needs to be a high standard for Bible-believing Christ followers. Not because we're worried about some kind of political agenda that would make our country better again, but because God, in his authoritative word, has said, every human being, every life is sacred. Those of us who follow the Bible, we ought to set the agenda for equality and for the sacredness of life. The sanctity of all human life, man and woman. Child in the womb and child in the delivery room. Child with mental disability, child with physical disability. The elderly, who sometimes may move too slow for you. Or the millennial, who sometimes may move too fast for you. Upper income, middle income, lower income. European descent, African descent, Asian descent, Hispanic descent. Educated or uneducated. City snob yuppies or backwoods country hicks. Republicans, Democrats, independents. Homosexual, heterosexual, bisexual, transgender. All created in the image of God, and we are called to hold up the sanctity of their sacred life and to fight for the value of mankind. Because God said, Genesis 1, "I created man in my image." One of my pastoral role models, Tim Keller, a couple weeks ago in his church, he said, "Those people that you think are odd in the next pew, don't look around. That couple with the whiny baby, those young people who don't dress right for church, they should be objects of your love and respect because God's glory dwells in them." Look around. Now do it. Look around. Seriously, look around. Make eye contact with some people around you. Go for it. Everyone do it. Now look back up here. Every person next to you is an image bearer of God. drop your judgment of them. An image bearer of God, created in the image and likeness of the holy God, and we've been damaged by sin. Sin is crushing us. And when we come together and we judge each other by our outward appearance, and God is saying, I created you in my image. And you're the ones who believe that. You're the ones who ought to set the standard for honoring people and loving people. This biblical truth ought to radically transform the way that we treat others. As image bearers of God, human beings, all of them, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not, have intrinsic value and worth. Doesn't matter if they vote the way that you want them to vote. Doesn't matter if they agree with the things that you think are important. They have intrinsic value and worth because they're created in the very image and likeness of God. And sin has destroyed them. And sin has destroyed you. So let's put ourselves on level ground at the foot of the cross and say, what are we to do? Because we're all dead. Without Christ, we're dead. Next one, trespass. This is the next word that Paul uses here to help us identify our situation. Trespass, it means stepping over a line, either intentionally or unintentionally. So how many of you have seen the movie Sandlot? I hope a few. It's a great movie. Go watch Sandlot if you haven't seen it. It's these little boys that play baseball in their neighborhood, and one of them grabs a ball autographed by Babe Ruth, not realizing it was, he didn't know who Babe Ruth was. He said, Baby Ruth, like the candy bar, and all of his friends thought he was an idiot for not knowing Babe Ruth. What happens is they hit that autographed ball over the fence, and there's this huge, scary dog that lives on the other side of the fence. So they're dealt with this predicament. What do we do? How do we get this ball back? Because the little boy who, the dad who owned the ball, he's gonna be angry with him, right? You hit my Babe Ruth autographed ball over the fence. So they have to trespass to go get it. They have to step over the line. They have to go over the fence. And there's a scene in the movie where they have one of the boys hoisted up on this little pulley system, and they're slowly dropping him down. And this is an okay trespassing thing at this time because they're in control. But then they lose control of the pulley system, and he drops down and he flips out because the dog comes out, right? So there's trespassing where it seems semi-safe, but you're never quite sure. And then there's trespassing where you're on the ground, you're in the wrong territory. Or hunters. I'm a deer hunter, and sometimes I know where a boundary line is or a property line is, and I'm not going to go across it because it tells me not to trespass. There's other times I get lost in the woods, and I might be on ground that I don't know that I'm not supposed to be on, and I've trespassed, but it was unintentional. It was unwillingly. Here's what Paul's saying, that we've all trespassed. We've all crossed over the boundary line that God has given us. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We're so blinded to our own sin that we don't even know sometimes when we're over the line. We've trespassed against God's word, against God's laws. Take a moment. Just take a moment now and ask yourself, have I trespassed in an area that's causing me damage? Let God reveal to you where you've accidentally or unknowingly stepped over a line. Not 10 years ago, now. Where are you playing with that line? Where are you stepping over? Where are you trespassing God's good law and God's good command? Now repent of it and move on. If you're unsure, if you don't think you've crossed any lines, join a community group. Get with some people. You start to find those lines very easily and very quickly. That's why we believe in smaller communities of discipleship here in the church. Because it's harder to see where you've trespassed when you're a group of people and you blend in. But then when you get with a smaller group of people and you start reading the Bible and you start sharing prayer requests and you start needing things from one another, you start realizing, I don't like that this person asked me to do that. Oh, I must be getting close to a line. We need community to see these lines, to know where we're tempted to trespass, and to have others point out where we're trespassing when we didn't even know it. All right, the next word here, sin. The Greek word hamartia, this is the most commonly used word for sin in the New Testament. And this means falling short or missing the mark, not measuring up. It's like an archer shooting at a target and the arrows keep dropping in front of it. They can't hit the target no matter what they do. the most commonly used word of our sin. Basically, what Paul is saying here, and I think what the New Testament is picturing, is that we sin willfully, we choose sin, we're disobedient to God, we're a rebellious people, but we're also just not good enough. You know it, don't you? That's why we try and put on makeup or buy the right clothes or go to the gym or try and work hard to impress people, because we feel inadequate. We don't measure up. We don't meet the standard or the intent that God had originally planned for us. We don't measure up to other people's expectations, but we know that we fall short of God. If he's holy, if he's perfect, if he's righteous, we fall short. That's what Paul is saying here. You fall short. You miss the mark. You don't measure up. Even when you're not intentionally sinning, you're little. You're not that great. You don't measure up. Again, welcome to church. Encouraging time, huh? They say, be positive. This is the reality of the life that we live. Next word, disobedient. The end of verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient. Apatheia, this is willful disregard for a command. This is what Satan did when he led the rebellion against God. Okay, so Satan wanted to be equal with or greater than God. He tried to usurp God's authority, and he led a rebellion. And here Paul is saying that we followed him. Adam and Eve followed him, and now we follow him, and we are part of this rebellion. We, all of us, disobedient sons and daughters of God, our allegiance has shifted from God to Satan. And the only way to get that allegiance back is to place faith in Jesus Christ. This is giving God the cold shoulder. This is what my little boy Judah has decided to start doing to me recently. Mine and Brittany's little parenting tactic is to tell our kids that God's the boss and he put mommy and daddy in charge. It used to be really cute. I used to love it. I would say, Judah, God's the boss. Who did he put in charge? And he'd say, mommy and daddy. Now I say, Judah, who's the boss? And he says, God. I said, who do you put in charge? And he goes, Won't acknowledge it. Gives me the cold shoulder because he's disobedient. He has his own little will and he wants to flex it, and he won't submit to authority willingly because he's a sinner by nature and choice. Cute little kid, I love him to death, but God have mercy on his soul. He's a sinner by nature and choice, bound for hell without the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ in his life. We give God the cold shoulder. We're disobedient. Next one, passions, or I'm not even going to try and pronounce that Greek word. It means lust, or a twisted, backward, misappropriated desire. It's a lust for someone else's body, or a lust for someone else's power, or a lust for someone else's position, or a lust for someone else's material goods. And Paul is saying that we have these passions. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We have these desires of the flesh that would lead us astray. It's the same idea here is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, after the fall. God tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband, and that's not like a good, lovely desire, like, yeah, I desire my man. It's your desire will be to rule over him. Your desire will be to again try and usurp the authority and the chain of command that God has given, and Eve will try and nag and boss Adam around. Ever experienced this in relationships? The harmony between man and woman, the God-honoring complementarian roles that God created them to live with, created completely equal but with different objectives and different purposes, Eve tries to usurp it. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it's also used God speaking to Cain after he kills his brother Abel. God tells Cain that sin's desire will be for you. He's saying desire or passion here, as Paul says in Ephesians, the passion of your flesh or the desires of your flesh will be to rebel against God, to try and usurp his authority. God tells Cain that sin's desire will be to conquer him and to rule over him and to make him its slave. Next one, flesh. This kind of draws from that passion or desire of the flesh. Flesh, Greek word is sarx. It's the corruptible nature of man subject to filthy appetites and passions that have been distorted. If you want to see more about this, write down in your notes Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 1. You have to go through there. Romans chapter 1 gives us this awful picture of sin, and Paul is writing it to the Jews so that they would, he's kind of playing into their judgmental attitude. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you're not free from it either. You're just as guilty as the Gentiles who you've been judging this entire talk. Flesh. What is meant here is that our flesh has certain cravings that we can't get rid of, like a craving for food. You need nourishment. Your body craves food for nourishment. How do I handle this? Instead of eating an apple, I eat an apple fritter. This isn't a sin, but it's a little picture of how our flesh desires things that aren't good for us. I like the phrase, an apple fritter a day keeps the doctor away. That's not true. An apple a day is supposed to keep the doctor away, right? Our flesh desires things that are not good for us, that would actually, in the long run, kill us and destroy us. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying your flesh has these lusts and these desires, and we all know it. Right? The whole point of this is for us to not remember where we came from. Think about the desires of your flesh. If we were to put your thoughts, your desires up on the screen right now this morning, how many of you would run for the hills? Think we're better than the world out there? Doesn't seem like it. Last one, desire. This is the will. And so Paul here is saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Desires. This is the will, and this can be a will that's used for good or a will that's used for bad, and what Paul is saying here is that our will is oftentimes used for self-serving, self-seeking, self-glorifying purposes rather than God-edifying, God-exalting, God-pointing purposes. And how often do you try and control situations and things around you so that you look better, so that you would advance, so that how often is your will turned for your good rather than the good of the person next to you? More often than not, I would submit. Why? Because we're dead without Christ. Sinners by nature and choice. Dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Look at verse 4. And we can't spend all day here. I could spend all day here, but this is what the next 2 weeks are for. The next 2 weeks in our statement of faith, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. So we're going to explore more how Christ has made us alive once again. But look at verse 4. Okay, so don't forget that you were dead, that you were helpless, that you were dependent on God's mercy and Christ's grace to save you. Let's just read it again. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. No one escapes. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh. But God, being rich in mercy, we were hopeless, and then, as some have said, this is the biggest but in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead, our heart wasn't beating, we had no hope, no way to attain this salvation on our own. You're not good enough, you did nothing, we're all on a level playing field at the ground of the cross. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, not our love for him, his love for us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, undeserved favor, you have been saved. That's what we're going to explore the next 2 weeks. But today we had to peer into the darkness of our own hearts to be reminded of what we were saved from, what we were redeemed from. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. God was rich in mercy. That's it. We can have hope because of what God did, who God is, what he stands for, the pursuit that he made of us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You are a sinner by nature and choice. You did nothing to deserve God's grace, but he has shown mercy by sending his son Jesus. Today, for the first time or for the thousandth time, would you declare that you need him? If you've never made that decision, I'd love to talk with you afterwards so you could place your faith in Jesus Christ, because we're all on the same level playing field. And if you've made that decision over and over again, or if you've repented of sin over and over again, keep doing it. Because God is our hope. Jesus Christ is our Savior. You need him. Every hour, you need him. You didn't need him once years ago when you said a prayer. You need him today. You need him. Oh, how you need him. Let's pray. God, we repent of our sin. We're so deeply entrenched in it. Even now, the Christians among us, those who have repented of it over and over again and have placed our faith in you, our idols are so constant. They pop up over and over again, and it's like we're constantly trying to push them down and get rid of them. And we thank you that you don't save us on the basis of our ability to overcome our sin, or our ability to clean ourselves up, or our ability to be better Christians or play by the Christian rules. None of that. Our righteousness is only in you, Christ, and we thank you for your obedience to God the Father. Forgive us of our sin. Help us not to think that we are holier than thou and that we've moved on to a place of no longer needing your mercy and grace. We need you every hour. Oh, how we need you. May you have your way in us, Jesus. Amen.